Our scripture reading for tonight is Genesis chapter 45. We're going to pick up in verse 16 and continue through chapter 46, verse 27. Last week we came to what is often considered the end point in the story of Joseph. His brothers came before him pleading for the life of Benjamin, and Joseph revealed himself to them. Now, whether the test had gone too far or Joseph was himself finally convinced, we don't know for certain. But when we ended, the brothers were talking with one another. What we saw last week was how Judah would not allow Benjamin to be sold into slavery for a silver cup. This was important, since it was Judah who had the idea to sell Joseph into slavery for a few pieces of silver. And in his intercession for Benjamin, Judah prefigures Christ, the one who would descend from him and who would give his life as a ransom for many. Well, our passage tonight details the exodus to Egypt. Regardless of how significant the exodus from Egypt will be, in that it forms something of a central point throughout the Old Testament. And indeed, it will take much of our attention beginning in the fall when we turn our eyes to the book of Exodus. We must remember that it is God Himself who brings His people to Egypt. So there's an exodus to Egypt of sorts in order for them to become a great nation. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning in Genesis 45, verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Yakin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. And the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Hagi, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Machiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shilem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. There ends the reading of God's Word. As we ended our passage last week, as I mentioned already, the brothers were talking with one another. This, of course, is very significant when we look at the whole of the Joseph story, for this was actually probably the first time in the entire Joseph narrative where the brothers were talking peacefully to one another. And the picture that we get in Psalm 133 would be appropriate. We read there, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." The brothers who had been enemies for quite some time have now been brought together through the famine, through their suffering, and through Joseph's testing. There have been many aspects of Joseph's life that we've looked at over the past weeks. We've seen how Joseph points us to Christ as the one who would go from the place of favor, really as his father, at his father's right hand, as Jacob loved him and gave him the coat, the special coat that designated his authority. And he went from that to the pit, to a place of death. And through that experience, to the palace, and through his position, he would bring salvation to the whole world. And this is even part of Joseph's name that Pharaoh gives him. Remember, Zaphnath-Paneah, the name means Savior of the world. We looked at how Joseph leads his brothers to repentance through guiding a number of their circumstances such that they acknowledge their guilt. But there does seem to be perhaps one aspect that we've yet to consider in the life of Joseph and how it points us to Christ, and that is forgiveness. Joseph had every reason to hate his brothers, and he had every reason to seek revenge upon them. It was at their hands that he was sold into slavery. They are the ones that tore the coat from him, threw him into the pit, and gave him up to slavery. But his understanding of God's sovereignty and of God's plan kept him from these reactions. And his brothers don't really understand how it is that he can forgive them. And we know this because Joseph will have to remind them not once, not twice, but 3 times. He will remind them that it is God who has been working out their salvation. And forgiveness is no small feat. To look at those who have sold him into slavery and given him over to death and to pour out his love upon them is certainly something incredible. Joseph does not hold a grudge, but is more like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, who runs out to greet his long-lost son and welcome him back into the family. And indeed, it's not just his forgiveness to his brothers and the relationship there that is restored. But this forgiveness by Joseph opens up a way for the whole family. They are all welcome into Egypt, the place where they will be fed through the famine. And Joseph's forgiveness then is not simply something between brothers, but truly provides for Jacob's entire house during the famine. So we see, as we look at this section, that Joseph's forgiveness leads to the family's salvation. And I say salvation because in the midst of this famine, food has already run out in the land of Canaan. Indeed, money would run out, and they would not be able to keep sending trip after trip to go and buy grain from Egypt. We've already looked at how his forgiveness has reconciled his brothers to himself. But in this passage today, we see how Jacob hears of his sons still being alive, and so makes plans to leave and settle in the land of Egypt from the land of Canaan. And first we see in verses 16 through 24 then, the journey to Canaan. And the first thing we hear of here is Pharaoh's command to Joseph. Or really, we hear how Pharaoh heard of his brothers coming to see him. In earlier verses we read about how Joseph's wailing was heard throughout the palace, such that even Pharaoh heard it. Most likely what is meant by that is that Pharaoh was told then, as we see in this passage, told about his brothers coming to see him, about Joseph's brothers. And I think one of the things that we would want to ask is, so what? Big deal. Joseph's brothers have come to see him. Why would Pharaoh care so much? Why would he go through such great lengths to provide them with land? And choice land. They're going to end up in the land of Goshen. After all, the Egyptians despised the Hebrews. Remember when they all sat down to eat, the Egyptian servants sat separate from Joseph's brothers. There is nothing to indicate to us that Joseph has told Pharaoh of his desire to bring his family into the land of Egypt. We're only told that he commands Joseph to bring his family to the land and that they will eat of the fat of the land, meaning the best of the land. Again, we ask why. Well, I think at least perhaps one reason is that Joseph has saved all of Egypt. He has provided a way for Egypt to survive the famine. When we looked at the famine and how it was being set up, I mentioned several weeks ago that there were other famines in Egypt. Some of them lasted just as long as this one. And the inscriptions that we have that have remained from those times is how they had to turn to cannibalism and begin to eat one another in order to survive through the famine, or at least some of them to survive through the famine. But this isn't necessary for this particular famine. Joseph has saved them all. Pharaoh most likely feels such a debt of gratitude to Joseph for what he has done that he sees here an opportunity to bless him. In other words, it is the close relationship that Joseph has with Pharaoh that causes him to move and to bless the covenant people. And I think this is borne out when we consider how Exodus will open. As we turn to look at Exodus in a few months, we're going to be looking at how the book begins. And it starts out in the early verses saying, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And the fact that he doesn't know Joseph leads to Joseph's family being persecuted. So I think that we can assume that it is his relationship to Joseph here. Joseph's labors for Pharaoh that lead to his blessing him. And his command from Pharaoh leads to Joseph preparing his brothers to depart. And Joseph clearly does all that he is commanded to by Pharaoh. He provides them not only with food and supplies for the return trip, but also wagons to carry everyone back. And not just that, he provides with presents to take to his father, almost as though to say, here's all these great gifts, now bring them all back. But he's sending them in order to verify that it is Joseph who's called him. They're commanded to have no concern for their goods, for where they are going there will be plenty. He gives his brothers clothes for the journey, but he gave Benjamin even more than that, 5 changes of the clothes, and he included 300 shekels of silver. Now this would be an enormous amount, especially when we consider that Joseph was sold for 20 shekels of silver. And yet, absent is any sense of jealousy or quarreling. I don't believe that Joseph is testing them at this point any longer. is genuinely pouring out his affection upon his younger brother. And he sends them off with a command to not delay. He gives them one more command. Do not quarrel on the way. Now, I don't think this is a lighthearted command, but rather Joseph knows that they might end up pointing fingers at one another as to whose fault it was, blaming each other. Reuben might start out by saying, as he did before, I told you not to sell the boy into slavery. I told you not to do him harm. Perhaps the brothers might quarrel over how they will tell their father what has taken place. Imagine they have faked Joseph's death. Now they have to go back and tell Jacob Joseph's not dead. And interestingly enough, Moses never recounts exactly how they get around to explaining that part of things. We never see that they tell him that they sold Joseph into slavery. He simply sends them away and tells them not to quarrel. The peace that he continues to show toward his brothers, and the peace that he encourages them to show one another, is really quite amazing. And that brings us to the journey to Egypt. You see, everything's kind of it's kind of blank in the story. We kind of hear about the command to go, and next thing you know, they're kind of translated immediately to the land of Canaan. But it's a 250-mile journey that they would have had to take each way. It would have been about a month each direction. And so that also might be why Joseph tells them not to quarrel. They're going to be on the road for quite some time, talking, and they could have a tendency toward disunity. But they are to be united in their task, for they have been appointed to bring the covenant people back or into the land of Egypt. We read how Jacob receives the news. The very, very few words are given here. All we're told is that the brother says Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his, being Jacob's, his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Interesting, maybe he didn't believe them. There's been reason why he hasn't believed them throughout. He's always distrusted these particular sons ever since the time that Joseph came and reported that they were doing something inappropriate. The word numb here can carry with it a sense of weariness, as it does in Psalm 77:2, or a sense of being paralyzed in Habakkuk 1:4. Essentially, it means that Jacob is speechless and nearly refuses to believe them. There's sometimes a great deal more to be risked in getting one's hopes up on something that is false than simply sitting back and doubting it. And so Jacob is taking, in some ways, the very safe approach. But he cannot doubt for long. There's far too much evidence. First, there is the unified testimony of the brothers, even Benjamin. Perhaps this is why Joseph gave the command not to quarrel. Certainly, he might doubt what the others would say, but not Benjamin, not his favored son, since Joseph is gone. Furthermore, they brought back a good deal of proof. This is where the presents come into play. Perhaps, remember, when Jacob sent them, he sent them with double the money, so they could pay money back and still buy grain. And so perhaps he could be thinking that they could have taken double the money and brought food back and then also bought all those clothes. But they come back with their money again, Benjamin with 300 shekels of silver, a lot more, along with clothes, food, wagons, additional donkeys, and gifts. Certainly no clearance sale would be that good, especially not during a famine. And so he sees all of this, and he's literally revived. And the only words he speaks in the story are, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." He believes the words of his sons. He believes the gifts that they bring. And he prepares right there to move his entire household to Egypt. And as we have noticed before, this brings an answer to part of the Abrahamic promise, which is not spelled out completely. In Genesis 15:13, we read, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years." This unknown land, we now know, will be Egypt. Of course, for those who are hearing these stories for the first time, most likely in the wilderness, they understand that their time in Egypt was not by accident. It was not wasted time. You could imagine after coming out through the Exodus and quarreling there in the wilderness and getting angry and upset about all the things that are going on, to realize at that time in Egypt had been ordained by God. This would be important to reflect upon often for them. For we are all prone to dwell on our own circumstances without considering the sovereignty of God first. Before Jacob leaves the land and moves to Egypt, he stops at Beersheba. This is the wilderness where Abraham wandered and where he made a covenant of non-aggression with the Philistines earlier in the book. It's also the place where Abraham worshipped God, and it's the same place where Isaac goes and is visited by God. He remains there in the land for some time. And consequently, it's also the place where Jacob stops on his way outside of the Promised Land as he's running away from Esau. So Beersheba was no ordinary place. It had a great deal of memory for Jacob. We can assume that he stopped there to do exactly what he does, to worship God. He offers up sacrifices there. And once more, God appears to him. He comforts him by telling him not to be afraid to go down to Egypt, because God Himself will go with him. And this is certainly very significant. It would be something that people always wonder, whether or not God would be with them outside of the Promised Land. And Jacob has been a case study in how God goes with His people. When Jacob goes to Padan Aram, God is going to go with him. God does not abandon him there. And here, we see that God will be with Jacob and with his descendants when they go to Egypt. And perhaps the most amazing thing about this is when we realize that this is the last time that God will speak until He speaks to Moses in the book of Exodus. About 430 years from this point. Even during the time of God's active revelation, there were many periods of silence. This was not due to people's sin, but to God's plan. And this is something for us to bear in mind as we look at redemptive history. It's very easy to get caught up in the pages of Scripture and say, why can't things be like that now? When indeed, it is there for our instruction. It is there to show us what God wants us to have, not to serve as a roadmap for how we do things in our lives. We see in the section then that God promises to go with Jacob. And so Jacob leaves the promised land. But not just Jacob, or Israel as he's called. He takes with him his sons, their families, as well as the livestock and the goods that they have amassed in Canaan. Jacob leaves on God's command. And that's something important to consider. Because as we're looking at thinking about Scripture and the way that it speaks to our lives, we remember that Isaac is commanded, he's not allowed to leave the promised land. Jacob is allowed to leave the promised land. And that's why, I just point this out, as I often do, that's why I feel that Scripture has to be pointing us to something else, which for where we always go is with Christ. Scripture is going, leading towards Christ. For if we were to take any one of these passages and try to directly apply it to our lives, it wouldn't work out very well. The events of their lives are not repeatable moments that we ought to try and see in our lives. Instead, we see how they lead us to the Savior and to our salvation. And that brings us to the genealogy in Egypt. A good deal of names mentioned. I think I stumbled over a few of them. I hope you didn't notice. I didn't rehearse it well enough before tonight. I realized that just as I picked up my Bible to read and said, oh no. But I made it through. Quite a few names. 70 to be exact. And I won't go into all the details of this genealogy, partially for the sake of time and partially for the sake of mercy upon you as listeners. But we can look at least three details that I think are important. First is the order of those who are listed. There are many times in Scripture where the sons of Jacob are listed out as the tribes of Israel, and this really is the very first time. And the order is from Leah to her servant Zilpah, and then to Rachel, and finally to Bilhah. And the order represents the wives and their official statuses. In other words, he first marries Leah and is given Zilpah, the maidservant, and then he marries Rachel and is given Bilhah. And if you notice also, the wives have roughly twice as many children as the servants. Now that's only significant to say that because what's going on is we're being given a selective grouping. And that'll be borne out just if you ever really want to enjoy yourself and turn to Chronicles and actually read the names that are listed there that came out of Egypt. There's some differences. They don't line up exactly. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. But notice that not all of them are called wives. This is the second thing that's noticeable in the listing. Only one of them receives that title. It's subtle, but here we see the preference is still being given to Rachel and to her children. Nothing is made of it, but it is somewhat surprising to see that regardless of what problems such favoritism has caused, it still continues. This is something we see throughout Scripture. These people are not great examples for us. They have faults. And Jacob continues to favor Rachel. And the third point is noticeable is the total. With these 70 persons, we have what is called a nation in miniature. It is a complete number. It does not necessarily mean that we have every single individual included. As I said, if you compare the listing to Chronicles, you'll find some differences. Or look at Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is stoned there. He says that the number is 75 that comes out. Now the reason is because Stephen is reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that translation adds five sons and grandsons of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons. This should not cause us concern, I don't believe. Rather, we accept that God is leading each author to provide for us what it is that we need to know. You see, I don't believe the purpose for providing this listing is to give us some sort of exact genealogy like we would want to do today. We'd want to make sure that we have the names of every single person and every single descendant, everything listed out. We know this can't be possible. There's only two daughters listed in these 70 people. Though daughters is always referred to in the plural under each wife. In fact, I think there's something else going on here. The last time we've run into the number 70 in the book of Genesis was in chapter 10, when all the nations were listed. It was referred to as the Table of Nations. There they stood for the whole world and served to show that God was the one who was guiding not just redemptive history, but all of history. And so here, Moses singles out these 70 people and lists them in order to show their size and then show God's care. Even Joseph's sons are included as the people who will go into Egypt, though they were already born there. While Ur and Onan are included, and yet they died in Canaan. So I think there's something more of a theological point being made by this listing. Doesn't mean I don't believe this listing is accurate so far as it goes. I believe these are the people that came with him. But the point is that God has preserved the people to this stage and is making them into a great nation. 70 represents that number of completeness. Some of you may want to corner me after service and ask, well, why were these people included and not these people? And why is Chronicles? I try not to get into those questions of why. I don't know. I'll ask Moses when I get there. Figure it out. But as Jacob departs the promised land, he does so with the promise that he will return. He is told by God that Joseph will close his eyes. This is an old custom in the ancient Near East. In those days, the oldest or the favored son would physically close the eyes of his father at the time of his death. And Joseph, we know, is not the oldest, but he is the favored son. And this status will allow him to fulfill this role in Jacob's life. And really, when God tells Jacob this, this is a comfort to him. This is God confirming what the brothers have said. God is saying, yes, Joseph is alive, and your eyes will see him. So Jacob does not depart the land and the promises, but as he departs, he takes the promises with him. And this is important for us, at least theologically, as we consider so much attention that is given, even in our own day, to the promised land, to continue attaching significance to such a place as though certain things must take place there before Christ can return, I believe, is not biblically warranted. God is with His people in the land or outside of it, even in the Old Testament. This will be God's promise here. This will be God's promise in the wilderness. And it's even God's promise in the exile. God has never forsaken His remnant people, regardless of their geographic location, but instead promises to be with them wherever He sends them. And indeed, this reminds us of the promise that Jesus will make to His disciples. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And as Jacob and his family arrive in Egypt, we can see just how great Joseph's forgiveness towards his brothers has been. Just how far it extends. It extends so far that the entire family is able to come and to receive food throughout the entire famine. They're able to have a place, their own land within the land of Egypt, where they will be able to grow into a great nation. When Peter will ask Jesus how many times he should forgive his brother, the answer he gives him is 70 times 7. And of course, the point there is not to begin counting, and once you get to 490, they're done. No, the point is that our forgiveness of others ought to be unending. Why? Why should the brothers not have quarreled? Because Joseph forgave them. And if Joseph forgave them, they shouldn't hold back forgiveness from one another. Why should we forgive others? Because the greater Joseph, Jesus, has forgiven us of our sins. The words of Jesus upon the cross, "Father, forgive them," are not mere words that speak to us about how we should forgive others. They are words that are spoken first and foremost about us. Just as Joseph brought his family to sit with him in Egypt, so our Savior has forgiven us and brought us to sit with Him in the heavenly places, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:6. This is certainly one of the amazing things about our faith, that even as we sit here in this wilderness of a world, we are seated with our Savior. With such a truth, how can we not forgive those who trespass against us? For we have been forgiven so much. We are debtors to the mercy of God, and so we ought not to quarrel with one another. And this gives us a way, I believe, to consider the Joseph story and how it can, as a whole, bear fruit in our lives as a congregation. The Apostle Paul, I think, brings it home in that responsive reading that we looked at before our scripture reading, Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." This is what God's people, we as a community, are called to extend to one another. The believer is one who lives every moment of their lives as a gift of God's grace and goodness. And praise God for this picture of forgiveness in the life of Joseph and his brothers. And praise God for Christ, who has forgiven us for our sins. And He's with us even now. Let's pray.